Last Sunday, we were looking at the fact that as believers, we are secure in the purpose of God. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 28-29. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We are called according to God's purpose. This is the eternal purpose of God, a purpose which He accomplished, a purpose which He purposed even before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has called us. He has predestined each person who trusts in Christ as Savior for a glorious future and for a glorious hope and position in Him. Verse 29, one of that purposes involves this. This is for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ultimately, that is God's purpose for us, is to conform us to the image of His Son. Positionally, if you're a believer, then God sees you that way right now. He sees you in His Son, holy and without blame because we are in Christ. Practically, it's a day-by-day experience in our walk. God desires us to let Christ live in us and to have the mindset of Christ, and in that way to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then one day we have the hope and the promise that God will one day, the Lord Jesus will return for us. He will transform our lowly bodies and fashion them and conform them to the glorious body of our Savior, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that is what God's purpose is for us. And so that's why we can say everything works together for good, for our benefit, in an excellent way. God's desire for us is to work things out for our good, and not just individual situations, but in an eternal life. Look at verse 30. He goes on from this after talking about that purpose, and he talks about what God has done for us and what God has completed for us. He says, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, it says, the ones that God predestined for these things, the ones that God called for these things, He says, He also completed them. He also completed them. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He also justified. What does justify mean? Made righteous or declared righteous. Rendered righteous by God Himself. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves before men, or we try to justify other things. That's not what this means. This is the work of God, where He actually renders us perfectly righteous in His Son. Look at Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to talk about this in detail, but just to remind ourselves of this work of justification, look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And just think about the words as we read them and what it means and how this is absolutely the work of God, not us. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That word "freely," I'll just comment, means without a cause, without a reason on our part. "Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Whom He called, these He also justified through Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We are justified in God's sight. But notice what else it says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It says, not only did He justify us, He says, those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now what's interesting about this expression is that all of these verbs, called, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are what tense? They're past tense. What does that tell you about the work of justification? It's done. What does that tell you about the work of glorification? It's done. How many of you feel glorified? We don't feel glorified, do we? I don't look glorified. But in God's eyes, what is it? It's done. It's completed. It's not a question. This is the work that God did, that God completed through His Son, Jesus Christ. He did all this for us in order that He might bring us to God. And that's how He'll be able to do it, if we're justified and if we're glorified. Colossians 1:27, Christ in us is described by Paul as what? The hope of glory. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. You see, that's our blessed hope. And we know it's true. And we're waiting for it, as we read in the earlier portions of Romans chapter 8. Right now, we're groaning, you know, in these bodies, and we're waiting for that glorification. But it is, in God's eyes, something that's done. You see, God doesn't look at things like we do. God is not limited by time like we do. He is an eternal, timeless being. He is an all-knowing, all-powerful God. And all these things that He purposed for us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, even at that time, in His mind and His eye, they were done. They were completed. There's nothing left to be done. One day He's going to present us to Himself, a glorious church. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, will be glorified and presented to Him. And this was His purpose all along. Now, let me ask you this question. What does this say? That verse of Scripture alone, verse 30, what does this say about our eternal security? Yeah, that's a good word to describe it. It's done. It is all done. It's a done deal. It is all completed. Now, because of me? Because of you? No, not at all. Not because of us at all. Because of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and you are complete in Christ. The work is complete. You're filled full if you're in Jesus Christ. And all of this is true already in the mind of God. So, you know, if any of these things, if our calling, if our justification, if our glorification depended on us, then yes, I would be worried every day. I would doubt, I would fear, I would fret over whether I were saved. And you see, that's where a lot of people have got their minds wrong on this issue. And misunderstand the whole issue of salvation and assurance and security. They think in some way or other it depends upon them. And again, if it did, yes, we would all be wondering to the very last minute. In fact, we wouldn't even know then whether or not we were saved or not. But you see, that's not the case. Everything that we've read there is founded solely upon the person and the finished work of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our head, who has finished that work on Calvary for us, you know, dead for our sins, buried and resurrected and even ascended and seated in the heavenlies. And it's all secure in Him. You can rest assured and you can rest secure in the purpose of God. But also, I like this, in the power of God. You see, this demonstrates the power of God. God did all of this. I didn't do any of this. All I did was trust. All I did was believe. And that's not a work. That's just a response to what God has done and a response to what God has said. So if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believe that simple gospel message, then all of this is true of you and all of this is complete. You are secure. You are secure in the purpose of God and in the power of God through His Son. Now, the world, how did the world respond to that particular idea? The world doesn't like that at all. Okay? You know, the Bible clearly teaches how many ways are there to be saved and to enter into a relationship with God, to be brought into a relationship with God. How many ways are there? One. There's only one. The world doesn't like that at all, because how many religions are there? I've never tried to count them, but it goes beyond my 10 fingers. When I go to the grocery store, I say I can remember up to 5 things before I have to write things down. If I can get it within 5 things, I can go to the grocery store. So, you know, we can't count sometimes things. I can't begin to think about all the religions that are out there. Used to, when we had Yellow Pages, you could get a little better idea about at least how many religions there were in Fort Worth, you know, by going to the Yellow Pages. But we don't know. But the world does not like the idea of what Jesus said in John 14:6 to His disciples. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world thinks that's narrow-minded. The world claims that's intolerant, that that's exclusive. They even say that's arrogant. Christians are just arrogant. They have this holier-than-thou attitude and so forth. And it often what it results in is that the world challenges Christians. Challenges Christians on their faith, on their belief, the gospel they preached, on this idea of assurance. You know, the idea that I can tell somebody, I know that I'm saved. They say, well, that's awfully arrogant of you to think that, because they know in their hearts that they can't say that. They know they can't say, I know I'm saved. They may say, I hope I'm saved. I trust I'm saved, but I don't know it. But if you say, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, they'll challenge that. If you say, I know that I'm saved and I can never lose my salvation, I know that. You say that, they'll also challenge that. There are a lot of people who definitely don't believe that's not true. And so if you look at the charges or the challenges that the world brings against Christians, most of it focuses on our walk. It really gets down to, they look at your walk and they'll say, you don't live a perfect life. You don't live a sinless life. Look at what you did, or look at the things you said, or and so forth. And they'll go on that. And they're perfectly right in regard to my walk. Okay, and what they say, because I still have and you still have a sin nature. And as long as we still have that sin nature, we're clearly not going to live perfect lives. Now, we don't have an excuse to say, well, I'm just going to sin. You can't say that because God has, you know, in Christ crucified your sin nature. You don't have to serve sin anymore. You choose to. But in these bodies of flesh, we know we're going to fail day by day. We're not going to walk sinless lives. And so Christians are often referred to as a bunch of hypocrites. You know, we see that a lot in the news today. You see that on the internet and Facebook and all that type of thing. They'll say, they can talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. You know, and the thing is, they don't understand that what I talk about and what I say regarding my assurance and my security and my salvation is not based on me walking the walk. You see, my it's not dependent on me walking the walk, and I'm not glorying or boasting in myself or my walk, and I say I know I'm saved and I know I'm secure in Christ. I'm boasting and glorying in one thing, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they can't divide those two. They can't see those two. They look at the walk only, and they say it doesn't always match up. It's not always what it should be. And I have to say and agree with them, no, it's not. No, it's not. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were certainly hypocrites. And we have some Christians, I think you could say, live, you know, hypocritical lives at times. There's no question about that. But, you know, it's important. And I think what that tells you, too, it is important how you live. That does bring up the point that the way you live your life is important in regard to your testimony, because that's what people look at. That's what the world will look at. Now, you know, we have an opportunity to speak to them and share with them and talk to them about the gospel and why we believe what we do and why we can say I'm assured and I'm secure in my salvation. But we won't get that hearing if they don't see that it makes a difference in our lives. And we don't have to live a perfect life. Or if we lived, you know, had to live a perfect life, we wouldn't be able to testify for the Lord at all. But we do have to live a life that we have at least a good reputation before people even that are unsaved. So, Christians, as the slogan goes, are not perfect. What are we? We're forgiven. And it's not because of us, it's because of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at some of the challenges that are put forth from the world to this whole idea of the fact that we are secure in the purpose and power of God. Look with me at verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He says, What then shall we say to these things? How do you respond to these things? And how does the world respond to these things? Now, partly the Apostle Paul is addressing probably some fears and concerns and doubts on the part of some of these believers at Rome. He had never been there before, so he doesn't know them personally. So he's writing a kind of a general letter to address issues and questions that anyone might ask. Certainly the world will ask these questions. And look at the statement. The next, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful statement. If God is for us, who can contend against us? Who can oppress us? Who can oppose us? I said, well, I know a lot of people who oppose us. Yes, but in victory? If God is for us, who's going to stand against us? You know, we often worry too much about opposition from men or from Satan. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious or full of cares or worries or threats for what? Nothing. Nothing. And yet sometimes that's a very issue we worry about. We worry about the fact that how are people going to respond to us? What if someone, you know, contradicts me in what I say? What if someone makes fun of my stand for Christ? What if someone, you know, talks about me before others? What if someone argues with me? You expect it. I mean, they expected. That's exactly how the world's going to respond. How did they respond to Jesus? How did the Pharisees respond to Jesus? Did they question Him at times? They questioned Him all the time. They contended with Him every chance they had. There's no cause for us to worry about those who stand against us when we know that God stands for us. I mean, who is more powerful than God? Look in Psalm 56. Just a second. 56 Psalm. This passage is quoted over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We'll look at Psalm 56. Look at verse 11. Look at this one verse. You've heard this verse, I'm sure, before. But notice what the psalmist said. He says, "In God I have put my trust." What does trust mean? If I trust God, what does it mean? I believe. I believe in Him. And I rest in what He's going to do. I don't question God. I don't doubt God. I trust Him. He says, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'll not be afraid." I mean, man could, certainly some man could kill me if he wanted to. What does that mean for me? I enter into the presence of God. That's a great blessing. That's certainly true. But in regard to, can man take away my salvation? No, he can't do any of that. Can he take away my hope, my peace, my joy, my love? No, he can't do any of that. And so, I will not be afraid. I put my trust in God. What can man do to me? Why should I be afraid of man? So that's the issue. Who can possibly be against us? Who can hold us down? Who can suppress us in any way, if God is for us? Look at verse 32. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 32. It says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" He did not spare His own Son. He didn't hold back His own Son. He was willing to sacrifice to give even His own Son for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's how much God loved us. He was willing to give His only Son. He did not spare His own Son. The agony that the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us, the agony that the Father must have gone through in seeing His Son endure such agony and sufferings is beyond our comprehension. If I saw one of my children going through sufferings or trials or difficulties in this life, it would hurt me inside. Well, the Father's relationship with the Son is a much deeper relationship than you and I can even imagine. And yet He was willing to do that. He delivered Him up for us all. He was delivered into the hands of the Jewish rulers, and in a sense into the hands of Satan. Judas Iscariot was filled with Satan. Satan filled his heart to do what he did. The Jewish rulers certainly were, as Jesus said, were of their father the devil in what they did. They delivered Him into the hands of the Gentiles, the Romans, to be crucified. And then He was delivered unto death. And that meant even the death of the cross, in which He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's the sacrifice that God made for us. God is for us. And it's demonstrated by that sacrifice, that He would deliver up His own Son to do all this for us. He says, if God did not spare His own Son, if He delivered Him up for us all, in our behalf, even though we were what? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, and yet Christ died for us. If that's the case, what does He say? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How shall He not? Which means basically there's no way He would not, with Christ, freely give us all things. No way He wouldn't. He's willing to give His Son, He's willing to give us freely all things through His Son. I love that expression, "with Him." It makes sense kind of in one way to rate it. How shall He not also freely give us all things? But you see, it doesn't work that way. You have to have that little expression, "with Him," in there. Because we receive all things because we are together with Him. This is the whole idea of identification. What it says in Romans chapter 6, when we studied about it, what it means to be baptized into Christ. It means to be identified together with Christ in His finished work. In His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We are together with Him. God sees us together with Him, conformed to the image of His Son. And because of that, because we are with Him, He is going to freely, graciously, without any cause, without any reason, freely give us all things. What do you think that means, all things? Go back to Romans 8 for just a second. Look at verse 17. Goes back to the fact that we are, as adopted sons of God, no different than born ones of God. Children. If children, then we are heirs. It means we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We are heirs of God. He is our Father. We call Him Abba, Father. He is our Father. And we are joint heirs together with Christ. What's under Christ? What does He have? What belongs to Him? All things. And together with Him, God will, and you know, how will He not? In any way, He will freely and graciously give us all things with Him. He's going to take care of us. He's going to meet every need that we have. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a second. I'm going to look at three quick passages in Ephesians. Chapter 1 to start with. This talks about the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. And it says in verse 22, Ephesians 1:22, "And God put all things under His feet, all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And the church, the body of Christ, is the fullness of Him, the one who fills all in all." You see, that's what He's done for us. That's what He's provided for us freely and graciously. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Paul's prayer that we might know the love of Christ, that we might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know what that means exactly. But doesn't it sound wonderful to have that? To know that we are filled with all the fullness of God simply because we have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior and God sees us in Him. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "Now this, He ascended." What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "And He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." And that expression I quoted a minute ago, Colossians 2:10, "You are complete in Christ," literally means filled full. You are filled full in Christ. How shall He not, with Him, freely, graciously give us all things? Go back to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 33. Now that doesn't stop people from bringing charges against us. And so he addresses that. Verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Now, the elect are those who are believers that God has called and chosen according to His purpose. Those who would trust and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" The word charge means who shall question. A simple area means who shall question. The other thing is it means who shall bring an accusation. An accusation against God's elect. Now, we hear people doing that all the time. The question is, you know, not whether they bring a charge against us, but the idea is whether it sticks. Does the charge stick? Who's going to bring a charge against us? Who can possibly charge us, accuse us when we're called and chosen by God? Look at the answer in verse 33. He says, "It's God who justifies." It's God who justifies. Now, there's two ways to look at that expression. I've seen different translators translate it different ways. Some have translated it this way. It is God who justifies, as if it's just a statement. But if you look at the first two words in that sentence, they're in italics. "It is in italics. And it just says, God who justifies. And some believe it's a question. You know, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Would God do it? God's the one who justified you. Would He do it? No. No, He wouldn't. And if anybody else tries to bring a charge against us, you know, we're just, we're righteous, we have a standing of justice and righteousness before God because He has rendered us righteous. Not because we did anything for it, because the world looks at us. The world might not look at me as righteous. It probably doesn't. I know it doesn't. Might not look at me as holy. But God does. God's the one who justifies me. Abraham believed God, and what happened to him? It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, who accounted it to him? God did. God justified him. Men cannot justify others. Angels cannot justify others. Only God can make and declare and render a sinful man to be righteous in his sight. Only God can do that. And that's why he says it. It's God who justifies. And he only does so because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. What's the last very, very important words? In him. The righteousness of God in him. Being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's the one that justifies us. So, what happens? Are there charges? Are there accusations against us from men? Certainly there are. Are there accusations against us from Satan? Yes. What is he called? He's called the devil, which means the false accuser. The one who accuses the brethren. Certainly Israel did that. And he does that for us. Well, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John addresses this in his letter to the Jews. Look at verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and we will, okay? If anyone sins, what does it say? We have an advocate with the Father." Now, the word advocate is the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 and 16. The helper, the comforter, the one who comes along beside to support and comfort and encourage and be there for you. He is our advocate. But what is he called? Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, that's why he's our advocate. It's because when we sin, he's there to advocate, you know, to intercede for us. He's there to be our, in a sense, our lawyer, you might say. He's there to say, yes, but those sins are paid for. They're righteous. This is a righteous person because they're in me and I'm righteous. You see, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, so that God is satisfied with his offering for our sins. And his righteousness has now become our righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." That's why he can mediate for us, is because of what he's done for us on the cross of Calvary. So any charge against us is simply answered by the fact that God is the one who justifies us. And we're justified in Jesus Christ. And God wouldn't do it. God wouldn't charge us because he's the one who justifies us. It makes no sense to it. Look at verse 34. Go back to Romans 8. Look at verse 34. It says, "Who is he who condemns?" Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, who is he who would condemn a believer in Jesus Christ? The word condemn means to sit in judgment on. It means to find guilty. It means to sentence to punishment. To say that you're deserving of some sort of punishment. Who can presume to sit in judgment over us? And again, if you look at this, the answer to it, he says, "It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." But again, look at the first two words. It is Christ who died. You take out those two words, some people believe this should be a question. Who shall condemn us? Is it Christ? He's the one who died for us. He's the one who rose again. He's the one who is seated in the heavenlies. He's the one who makes intercession for us. Is he going to condemn us? Is he going to sit in judgment on us? He is one day going to judge who? He's going to judge the world. How's he going to do it? In righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. But you see, he already has declared us righteous in him. He is our righteousness. So it's Christ who died for us. He died for what? Why did he die? For our sins. You see, the gospel is not just that Christ died and was buried and rose again. That's not the gospel. You know, that's just facts of history. See, the Jews saw that much on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to them. They looked at it as negative news. You know, it wasn't particularly good news for them that Christ died, because they're the ones who crucified him. They, by wicked or lawless hands, took him and crucified him. They didn't understand the good news that he died according to God's eternal purpose, and that purpose was that he died for their sins. But we see, we know that truth now. We have that gospel has been revealed to us, that Christ died for our sins. Literally, that means in behalf of, or on account of, or for the sake of my sins. That's why he went to the cross. He says he died for us. He bore our sins in his own body as he hung there on that tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he did it because the wages of sin is what? Death. What must be paid, what is the just and due payment that must be made for sins, is death. God requires that. God is a just God, requires that. But you see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what did he cry out? With a loud voice. Finished. One word in the Greek. Just a word that says finished. Perfect tense verb. It means it's finished and it will remain finished. Still finished today. Can't undo that work. That work remains finished today. And the word that's used there carries the idea, in those times, oftentimes when they found tax receipts back from those times that had that Greek word, tetelestai, printed on those tax receipts. Well, what it means basically was it's finished. This debt is finished. It's paid in full. That's what Christ's death on the cross did for us. It paid in full the penalty for our sins. How many times did Jesus Christ have to die? Once. Once for all, sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. And by doing so, look at Romans 8, look at verse 2. Think about what it says in verse 3. Think about this statement. We're free from the law of sin and death because what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, it says God did. And how did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of, or for the sake of, sin, what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. Who is he who condemns? Who's going to condemn me because of my sins? You see, Christ died for my sins. And in dying for my sins, he condemned and judged my sins on that cross of Calvary. And so he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for that. Furthermore, it's not just his death. It's not just his death, because it says, furthermore, he's also risen. Which means, to an even greater degree, or more importantly, not just that he died for our sins, he's also risen. You see, that's the problem. If Christ is not raised, then that death for our sins is meaningless. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul had to contend with false teachers in his day, and that included men like the Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection, anybody's resurrection. I'm sure they didn't know what to do when Jesus raised people from the dead, and did it on more than one occasion, especially after he raised Lazarus from the dead. But Paul's addressing these people who say there is no resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection, then that means Christ is not raised. What does that do for things? Look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, 1 Corinthians 15, 17. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, vain, empty, useless. You put faith in Jesus Christ for no reason if he's still in the grave. There's no reason. He says, and you are still where? In your sins. You see, in order to have a Savior, someone who can save you from their sins, they have to be risen. They have to be living. You know, we sing a song written by the Gaithers, Because He Lives. And there's some real truth in that. Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, because He died is important, yes. But furthermore, because He lives, because He is a risen and living Savior, I can have life. If you go on and read 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it says, but Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He is raised unto a newness of life, a spiritual life, an eternal life, and He provides that for us when we trust and believe in Him. Because in Adam, what happens? All those in Adam die. But all of those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Shall be made alive. He is the first fruits, and we are in Him. By raising Jesus Christ from the dead, I think that God showed or demonstrated that he was satisfied with his sacrifice. I think that was proof. He's satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Therefore, he can show mercy to us. He can show kindness to us in doing that. Now, Jesus Christ is not only risen. Notice what else it says. Going back to Romans 8:34, he says he's also risen. He is even to the extent that he is even right now at the right hand of God. Which does not mean he is God's right-hand man. It means he is exalted to the highest position of glory that you can be in. His majesty and glory is beyond any. He has ascended back into heaven. He has been restored to His position and His form of the glory of God. He has been exalted to a position of great authority, far above everything, every power, every dominion, every might. He is above every name that is named. All things are placed under His feet. He's the head over all things for the church's body. He's seated there because, unlike the Old Testament priests, His sacrificial work, His priestly work is finished. You go and look at the descriptions of the tabernacle and later the temple. There's no chairs in there. Okay? There's no sofas in there. There's no benches in there for the priests to sit down. And there's just significance in that because their work was never finished. Because all their work ever did was cover the sins of the people. Intercede on a temporary basis to cover the sins of the people. So that work was never finished. And that work could never have saved anybody and taken away their sins. When Jesus Christ finished the work, He ascended into heaven. What does it say He did? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because His work was finished. In Christ, our sins are not just covered, they're taken away, and He has perfected forever those who trust in Him as Savior. And it also says, going back to Romans 8:34, and He also is the one who makes intercession for us. We read that passage in 1 John. Look in the book of Hebrews for just a second, chapter 7. I know that this passage is written to Hebrew believers, but I think it's true of us today as well. This passage is talking about the superiority of His priesthood to that of Aaron and his sons and the Levitical priesthood. One of the things it says about Him is because He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Those priests changed all the time. As soon as Aaron died, one of his sons took over. When he died, one of his sons took over. That priest changed all the time because of death. Jesus Christ's priesthood continues forever, an unchangeable priesthood. Look at verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is also able, capable, power, has the power to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. I've always liked that expression. Not just to save, but to save to the uttermost. In every way possible, in every extent, He saves us. He says, since He always lives, He ever lives to make intercession for them. He's alive forevermore. He's there to intercede for us. And God sees us in His Son. This is what. So once again, we're reminded from the Scriptures that our salvation, our assurance, our security is absolutely sure. Because it doesn't depend upon us, does it? Not in any way. My walk, my way I live my life day by day, the things I say and do, I'm going to continue to sin. And none of it affects my security and my assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing affects my position in Christ. None of these things that we see are dependent on us in any way. My goodness, my character, my works, whether before or after I'm saved, have no impact upon it whatsoever. They're all dependent. All of these things, my salvation, my assurance, my security, my justification, my glorification, my calling, it's all dependent upon the God who did those things. The God who called me according to His purpose. The God who is for us. And the God who showed that by delivering His own Son up to die for us. Who raised Him from the dead and, you know, exalted Him to the right hand of the Father. The one who justified me simply because I trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. All of that's dependent just on that. With Christ, God freely gives us all things. Everything He purposed for me, everything He purposed for you, everything He provided for us is all given to us freely in His beloved Son. We are accepted or engraced in God's beloved Son. So, who can contend against us? Who can question? Who can bring accusations? Who can bring a charge against us and condemn us? Who can do those things? No one. No one. Because God is for us. Because God has done all these things. I always love this passage of Scripture. And that's why I use it a lot at funerals. There are times at funerals when the people that don't understand the issue of salvation, don't understand assurance, don't understand security, they're worried about themselves, they're worried about their loved ones, and they need to hear this truth. That this is what God has done for us. We are secure in God's purpose and God's power. Next Sunday, we'll continue with this. We'll look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We'll finish up by looking at this last portion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. We'll look at the answer next week.